Brothers and sisters in Christ, family and friends, we are gathered here on this particular day because on Tuesday, November 16, God in His providence and in His sovereign will called to Himself Reverend Richard Joseph Miller. And as is testified in the memorial bulletin, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And so in that moment, the Lord took to Himself so that Rick, Reverend Miller, could be where Jesus is. And now he sees Him face to face. But those that remain, we come together to grieve, to mourn a loss, to share the burden with one another. We come together as those who would stand alongside a beloved wife, children, family, members of the household of God. And so we come as those who would look to God for our comfort and our help in this hour. Let's plead upon the mercy of our God and go before Him in prayer as we seek His help in this hour. O gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come before You and we pray, O God, that You would be the God who would surround us in this hour, that You would comfort us, You would establish us, You would grant us, O Heavenly Father, Your peace and Your comfort. Father, may each one experience that. Father, may the focus of our time together be the fellowship of Your people. Be, O God, the glories of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which our brother Reverend Miller so faithfully proclaimed. We thank You, O God, that You gave him 62 years of life. We thank You that You established a home, a marriage. We thank You for Maria and the love that they shared, the years, the blessing of children, Tom and Marie. We pray, O God, that You would bless each there and their families and the extended family that is here and the family of God that comes together in this hour as well. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for the way in which You worked in his heart and in his mind, convicting him of the truth, calling him to be a minister of the gospel to proclaim that truth, sharpening and honing his mind to be a defender of that truth and a gospel proclaimer. Lord, we give You thanks for the churches that He served. We thank You for the books that are written on the hearts of believers that He ministered to. And we thank You, Heavenly Father, for the friendships that were established and the love of Christ that was shared. And now, O God, we pray that You would, in Your grace and in Your mercy, bring a comfort that can only be established through a relationship with Jesus Christ to each one here. That we may experience a peace that passes all understanding in the context of great sorrow. But Lord, we give you thanks that we know and can rejoice that our brother was taken to yourself in heaven. And Father, we give you thanks that he testified of his love for Jesus and that he had a desire to be with his Lord. And so, Father, we pray that these truths may too comfort and grant us peace in this hour. And Father, we pray that what we do here may be done to your name's honor, to your name's glory. And Father, that the gospel may be proclaimed, that it may be embraced, that it may be, we may be reminded, or we may be convicted of it for the very first time. In all of this, O Lord, we plead upon your mercy and your sovereign grace. And we come before you not in ourselves, not according to our works, but we come to you as those who rejoice that in Jesus Christ our sin has been removed. And we come to you rejoicing that through Jesus Christ we are clothed with his righteousness, and therefore there is a way to you, our Father. That way is our Savior, our Lord, Redeemer, Restorer, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come before you, Heavenly Father, in prayer, in life, and in death, in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Amen. The passage from 1 Thessalonians that impresses upon us these truths of our Lord and Savior and gospel promises that he gives to us, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning with verse 13. It is in this context that we see death as believers. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. May our God comfort us with the great and glorious promises of our salvation and our future and our present in Christ. And so may we rest in him. And as we reflect upon that, we will turn together to number 445 in the Psalter hymnal, which is "When Peace Like a River." We'll sing together all the stanzas of number 445.
Thank you.
this time, we'll have a few words from family members at this time.
My dad's last sermon as a pastor here was in August of 2011. I was 15 and my brother was 11 when we left for Washington. I would have never thought that barely 10 years later I would be standing before you today for my father's funeral. I remember running through the pews in the dark as a child as my dad would study in the office and my mom would drop off the million things that she would in the mailboxes. I remember my dad teaching me how to ride a bike in the parking lot of this church and teaching me how to play basketball in the gym. I can still picture him with his suit coat flapping in the wind as he would walk up the aisle after preaching. This church was our home for over 12 years. I am so grateful for your love and support even after we moved away. And that's the beauty of brothers and sisters in Christ, is that no matter what time has passed or the distance, you are still a part of a family. My dad was asked a number of years ago when he was a minister here, "Do you feel loved by this congregation?" My dad's response to that question wasn't yes, and it wasn't no. It was that the greatest love is to come before you and to preach Christ, and that there is no greater love. The ministry brought many challenges into my dad's life, but I know that it was also his life, it also filled his life in a way that no other occupation could have ever done. My dad was never afraid to speak out against injustice or sin, even in the church. He was a tell-it-like-it-is kind of guy. Sure, coding just wasn't his thing. He even would openly admit, until the day of his death, that he could have worked a little bit more on that. My dad taught us, he taught me how to love others well, even those who are often overlooked in the church. Whether that be the special needs of the congregation, the elderly who are lonely, or just those people who are just simply more quiet than others. But while my dad taught me how to love, he taught me how to have a certain fearlessness when it comes to standing up for the cause of Christ and his gospel. The past year was difficult for my dad. The loss of his mother in September of 2020 would consume him at times. He kept telling me this exact phrase, that one day, Marie, I'm going to be up with Jesus, and there is no better place. He held on to that comfort, the comfort that one day all the pain, loss, and suffering will be gone. After the loss of my grandma Cordian, who truly made a spiritual impact on him, to my dad's stepfather, and to his mom in a little over a year, seeing Jesus never seemed more sweeter and was never talked about more in our home. My dad was ready. He had fought the good fight. He was blessed with the most sacrificial wife to love him over his time on earth for 38 years. He raised two children who loved the Lord. My dad was a man of the word. He was a man who would read for hours while listening to classical music. I can still remember looking into my dad's study at the Harvester home, classical music just blaring, his back to me and every wall covered in books. I remember a time my dad was tiling the basement of that home, and he wanted me to practice reading. Instead of grabbing a children's book, like most normal parents would, he grabbed a John Calvin commentary. There were lots of tears shed by me, but it was a memory I will cherish for the rest of my life. I will forever remember the fact that I had a daddy that never forgot to kiss me goodnight when I was living at home. He was a daddy who, whenever he saw me again since I left home, would cry and hug me so fiercely every time he saw me because of how much he missed me. Him and I were always the more emotional ones of the family, in a very deep way. His sauce, no matter how many times I will make it, will never taste like his. His ability to talk through walls, which is the Italian way, and his loud and contagious laugh will so be missed. But let us encourage each other with the truth that for the believer, we are citizens of heaven just passing through this life. My dad knew that. My dad had hope that these present troubles of this life were not to be compared to the glory that awaited him in heaven. Hope is a powerful thing. What is your hope in? Your health is not your own. It belongs to Jesus. Our bodies and our souls all belong to Christ. There is truly no amount of ventilators, vaccines, hospitals, medications, herbal supplements, or doctors that can change the fact that when it's your time to go, it's your time. Stop living so in fear of death that you do not live your life today. We all, man, woman, and child, have an expiration day on this earth. Your hope and mine cannot be of this world. It must be in Jesus. And like my dad would say repeatedly, my whole life looked to Jesus. A number of years ago, I was on YouTube listening to the last conference a young woman had given before she unexpectedly passed away. She quoted a Rwandan man's journal who in 1980 was forced by his tribe to either renounce Christ or to face certain death. When he refused to renounce Christ, he was killed on the spot. The night before his death, he had written the piece that is titled The Fellowship of the Unashamed. It reads, I am part of the Fellowship of the Unashamed. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense, and my future is secure. I am finished and done with low living, sight walking, small plane, smooth knees and colorless dreams, chintzy giving and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I now live by His presence, lean by faith, love by patience, lift by prayer and labor by power. My pace is set, my gate is fast, my goal is heaven, my road is narrow, my way is rough, my companions few, my guide reliable, but my mission clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, deterred, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of adversity, negotiate at the table of the enemy, or ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I am a disciple of Jesus. I must go until heaven returns, give until I drop, and preach until all know, and work until He comes. And when He comes to get His own, He will have no problem recognizing me. My colors will be clear. My dad's colors were clear. His mission was finished. He preached Christ and Him crucified until He dropped. And He will forever dwell in the house of the Lord. My hope and prayer for you is that you can say those same words, that you will live the gospel of Jesus Christ as my father did, and realize that true and authentic Christianity isn't merely in words, but in how we live our daily lives. My prayer is that you accept Jesus into your heart, and that in Him you will find the peace that surpasses all understanding, even unto death. Let me read to you the scripture that my dad read at my infant daughter's graveside service back in 2018 to encourage us on our journey ahead. 1 Corinthians 15:50-58. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall we be brought to the pass, saying that it is written that death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor in the Lord is not in vain.
I'm going to keep this short and sweet, since it is through the strength of the Lord that I am able to speak. I would like to begin by reading two small portions of Scripture. First, a single verse from Isaiah that I've just been repeating to myself over and over these past couple weeks and has been an encouragement for me. Isaiah 41:10, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." The second passage being from Romans 15:4-6. "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. 3 weeks ago, I would have never guessed that I'd be up here standing in my father's shoes. I'm up here behind the pulpit here in Dutton, but I'm also wearing his boots. Those of us with faith in Christ, we first and foremost find our strength and encouragement in Christ and through his word. Outside of faith in Christ, there is no hope, no life, and no purpose. On behalf of my family, we would just like to say thank you for all the prayers, support, and offers of support. I told my father that with the email list alone, there were thousands of believers all over the world praying for him, and those prayers were answered. As a family, there were many times in regards to this situation where the Lord blessed us and my father. The Lord granted my father with no fear of death because he knew where he was going and where his home is. This may sound odd, but I can remember as a boy my father saying that he didn't want to be on a vent or any tubes, and just when his time came to let him be with the Lord. Talk of death and dying has always been common in our family, just because my father would often visit people in their latter days, and that would just be a common thing. Simply talking about it so often in my life has been one of the ways that the Lord has prepared me for this situation. The Lord has provided me with a great peace and has just incredibly blessed my decision-making. A newfound responsibility has come into my life, and throughout the whole situation, my steps and my words have been guided. In the past, I would weep simply thinking of my father dying. And while I have a great sadness, I have a knowledge that it is temporary and rejoice now that he is better than he has ever been. I have no reason for my heart to be hardened, but rather I have hope in Christ and through his word. Now I have an even greater appreciation for all the things that I have been able to do with my father and the lessons that he taught me, not only theological matters, but also making sauce and working on the house. It was not even 2 weeks ago that we got a shovel and a pickaxe and dug 7 feet down to get the last piece of cast iron pipe out of our house. My father would prefer that I only talk about Jesus, but I will touch on one aspect of my father's character that I know I'm convicted of and that many of us should be reminded of. It could never be said that my father was a coward. He always spoke up and spoke the truth. My father would always first talk about the sin in his life and what he struggled with before he would talk about and confront people about the sin in theirs, which many of us often do not like to hear. He never backed down or hesitated to speak out against the tyranny that is all too common around us. While my father didn't enjoy confrontation, he never backed away from it. This characteristic made something as simple as going to the grocery store a more potentially exciting experience than it needed to be, but he was always right. With speaking the truth, there comes a price. My father paid that price often in his secular work, in the factory, and as a police officer down in Dallas, Texas. Most notably in my life, he paid that price in the church. Through these experiences, my father always took care of his family, and it strengthened his faith in the Lord, and the Lord blessed him tenfold. Being a pastor is challenging and hard work. My father was fortunate to be a pastor here at Dutton. Even though we have been gone for over a decade, he kept in frequent contact with many people, not only from this church, but also the area. Our home church, Covenant United Reformed Church, in northeastern Pennsylvania, an area known as the Endless Mountains, their kindness and support has been and continues to be a great blessing for our family. While the congregation is small, we are very close-knit, and my father would always come home after church on Sunday before we would have our bowl of linguine, which is always after church, and just speak about how thankful he was for our church and that we were there. I was talking with my family, and we've come to the conclusion that it may be best that my father will leave PA in a casket, because there would be no other way he'd be able to leave. That's simply how much my father enjoyed being the minister there. I couldn't have asked for anything more from my father. To use a Cool Hand Luke reference, I haven't had my mind right for the majority of my life. There are some people here who know that more than others, but there have been countless times where I've chosen to learn things the hard way and often learn them often. My father corrected me, never gave up on me, and helped mold me into who I am today. To conclude, in death, I am always reminded that we are simply passing through, that this is not our home, and that this life is the shortest thing that we will ever do. He was such a great father. I couldn't have asked for anything more. I can only pray that someday I'll be able to provide that same experience to properly fill these shoes. My father's lifelong goals were accomplished. He was faithful to his church, to his children. He was faithful to his wife. And most importantly, he was faithful to his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you.
First part of the scripture reading that I have planned is from 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, which talks about all scripture is given for reproof, correction, instruction, training in righteousness. We'll note that that's a call to all God's people, and I praise God for the way in which that word was given through a specific and unique opportunity in these last moments here, where we could testify to the truth of Scripture as it has impacted the lives of the Miller family, and we praise God for that. I have one more note, and it is shorter, and it is from Reverend Paul Murphy, and he writes these words: I'm deeply grieved by the death of my good friend Rick Miller. I participated in his ordination at the Cutlerville Church. Later, he was hired at Dutton Church to assist me in pastoral work. He did so well, and that church called him to full-time labors. It was during this time that our friendship grew. We discovered a natural love of theology and a shared love for the Savior who had rescued us. That didn't mean we agreed on everything. We used to fight all the time about theology. As a matter of fact, the administrative assistant at Dutton used to watch the smoke come from under the door while we argued in typical Italian fashion, loud and boisterous. She thought we were going to have a fist fight most often. She eventually learned that only meant we loved each other. After all, that is how Italians talk. We would always end our discussion by going out for Chinese buffet or a pizza pie. I loved Rick for his love for Jesus, his knowledge of historical theology, his love for people. All of his parishioners knew that Rick and Maria cared deeply and personally about each and every one of them. He cherished Maria and his children, Marie and Tom. Rick was a devoted family man. Maria, Marie, and Tom, please know that all who knew Rick are mourning with you and praying for you. We all share in your loss. May the God of all comfort uphold and strengthen you as you walk through this dark providence. Lean on and into his great and precious promises, never to leave or forsake you. Rick, I love you and look forward to being with you for all of eternity. Until I get there, don't have the Apostle Paul answer all of your questions. This is what he's writing, not me. I want you to hear his answers, too, so we can get all our arguments settled. I am sure he will agree with me, and I want you to hear that. Oh, people of God, I think it's without doubt that when we hear testimonies that the greatest testimony is to our Savior and God's amazing grace, and how that grace is at work in the lives of His people. And so we'll turn and sing about that grace, number 380. 380, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, the four stanzas. Continue to reflect on the truth of God's word, and at this point we will ask God's blessing upon that. Let us pray. O gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for words of testimony. We thank you for the evidence of your sovereign, glorious grace at work in this family, in the past and in this present hour. And in us, O God, we pray that each one may take upon their lips the testimony that Jesus Christ is their Lord and their Savior. Heavenly Father, we pray that your word preached may be blessed in this hour, that your name may be honored and glorified, that we may be comforted, instructed, reproved, corrected, trained in righteousness, so that we might live the way you would have us to live, so that we may, O God, be rooted and grounded upon a promise and upon a grace that is sufficient. Father, that even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we would fear no evil. This we pray in the glorious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 3, when Marie and I first talked, it was in tears that she said that her father had finished the race. That reminded me, of course, of 2 Timothy 4, beginning with reading from 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing. People of God, these words from God's Word certainly are speaking to us today. They are speaking concerning instruction given to a minister of the gospel by an apostle, the Apostle Paul, to Timothy. But they are words that, as we know of all of God's Word, do not end with the specific circumstance in which they were given, but have application to us as God's people, to you who are ministers of the gospel, and to each and every one of us in a time of grief and sorrow. They are words that direct us to our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. But they are words that are particularly fitting, as Paul himself would say, he's at the end of the race. I have preached on texts that talk about the race and talk about it being a marathon of godliness. But we know that races oftentimes have obstacles, and so we might think of it more of a marathon steeplechase race. That is, one of those races that have all kinds of barriers that are set before you. Walls and water and difficult obstacles that you have to overcome. It's not a nice jog in the park. It's a marathon that is facing obstacles and difficulties and the joy of running the race in spite of all of that. It is a word of God that reflects upon a child of God and his relationships. Relationships that are reflected on in the life of our brother, Reverend Rick Miller, Reverend Richard Miller, the life of a husband, father, relative, brother in Christ. And it begins with this declaration in chapter 3 of Timothy that all Scripture is given by God. The inspiration of God. And we know this, and this is our absolute foundation, that we, as God's people here, and the Word of God preached and taught and given in instruction, it is not our opinion. It is not simply something that is decided by a majority vote. This is the Word of God, that Word that is infallible, that is inerrant, that Word that from the beginning to the end gives the glories of the gospel in Jesus Christ. It is a Word from God. It's God's Word to us. And it is profitable for doctrine. And the word doctrine here could be translated teaching. But when you think of teaching, it's not simply the end result of it, namely a truth to be embraced, but it's even the process of it. It's the process. It's the entirety of it. A reproof. Every single one of us need to be reproved by the Word of God. Correction. We need to adjust the race that we're running, because we will all tend to go the wrong way. We need that Word, instruction. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 is given in a very broad way. It is the general principle of which chapter 4, verse 1, specifically addressing a minister of the gospel, is the broad context in which the narrower declaration is given. It is a context that one would say that one needs to teach, reprove, correct, and instruct as a husband, as a father, as a brother in Christ, as a relative, as a friend. That is something that we all ought to be doing. And here we have a rather unique setting in which that can be done by brothers and sisters in Christ in a particular way. We all must have the Word of God as the basis of what we do to instruct and train from one generation to another, and within the context of the Church of Jesus Christ. But it has a specific application in this text to a minister of the gospel. And when we hear about what a minister of the gospel must do, we also are hearing what the people of God must do in response to that call of the gospel preacher. But it is a declaration of, I charge you, therefore, before God. Because of this truth about God's Word and the importance of that Word and the nature of that Word, I charge you, therefore. And Timothy was charged. Timothy was ordained. He was ordained by elders with the laying on of hands under the authority of an apostolic declaration. And so in 1 Timothy 4, verse 14, there is the explanation of part of that nature of the charge that's continuing Timothy's life, but that began with that ordination. Do not neglect the gift that is given you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership. One is not simply a minister of the gospel because they decided to be a minister. They are a minister because they are charged, they are called by God, and they are then ordained by the eldership. And we had testimony from Brother Paul Murphy that he was involved in that with our brother Reverend Miller. He was appointed to the task. And then the minister of the gospel is one who is then given by God to the church of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. How do you look at the minister of the gospel? As a gift of God that he has given you? As one who has been charged by God to instruct and correct and rebuke and train, equip you to be the people of God that God wants you to be. The psalmist in the book of Romans talks about how the man of God, his feet are beautiful. You look at your pastor as beautiful. We've heard about his shoes, and now we know about his feet. They're beautiful, says the scripture. Is that how you look at a minister of the gospel? Precious, essential for your life as a child of God. God charges Timothy by the Apostle Paul, and he charges every minister of the gospel here and every member of the Church of Jesus Christ hearing that minister to be faithful. It is a charge that comes from God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That broad description of who Jesus is, Lord, that one who is our Master, that one who is our Redeemer. Our Lord Jesus, reminding us that Jesus is the one who saves His people from their sins, the very meaning and heart of the name Jesus. Christ, our prophet, priest, and king. Jesus, our all in all. He is the one that is appointed a minister of the gospel. He is the one through whom we are taught. Calvin reflects on the relationship between chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, and 4, verse 1 and 2, the broad declaration and then the specific application to a minister of the gospel. And in his comments on chapter 4, verse 2, he says that Paul in his charge to Timothy refutes certain fanatics who haughtily boast that they no longer need the aid of teachers, pastors, ministers of the gospel, because of reaching, because the reading of the scripture is abundantly sufficient. I can do it myself. But Paul, after having spoken of the usefulness of scripture for all in chapter 3, 16 and 17, infers not only that all ought to read it, but that teachers ought to administer it, which is the duty enjoined on them. And we do that by verbalizing the truth. Preach the word. Preach the word. There's a lot of talk in our present Christian American culture about worship and the nature of worship. In the Word of God, in the New Testament alone, the word proclaim, which is almost always connected to an apostle or a minister of the gospel, that word occurs 75 times. Proclaim good news is 55 times. Teach, being taught or teaches, is 75 times. 81 times is recognizing the apostolic nature of the proclamation of the word as it's as associated with the word apostle. And the word sing appears 9 times in the New Testament. But the way you would hear most churches talk today, you would hear them talk in such a way that our worship time is the first 35 minutes that we sing. I submit to you, people of God, that it is the hearing of the Word and it is the preaching of the Word that is an essential characteristic of worship. God is speaking to you through His servants. And you as God's people are like ancient Israel in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel. Hear, O people of God. The Lord is one. Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God. The Lord is one. It is a blessed thing to hear. Though a culture may declare it outmoded. An outmoded method of communication, because isn't the visual far better? People of God, the visual, the drama, was nothing new to our culture. I had the privilege of just recently going to Greece and Turkey, and one of the things that they had concerning the amphitheaters was that you could tell the population of a community by how big the theater was. The biggest ones were that we walked through, though it wasn't as big in this present age, was 25,000. It would seat 25,000 for a city population of 250,000. It was very common to have about 10%. That would mean a city like New York City, which we think has these huge theaters, would have places of 500. You know, they'd have 5 million. There would be five places for people to go that are 500,000. Drama. The Colosseums. there was always methods of communication other than speaking. And God said, preach the word, hear the word. And we praise God that our brother was faithful in preaching that word. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. There's never a season. It doesn't matter if the people are itching in their ears or not. For the time will come when they will go that way. But you be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. That is God's call to you as pastors. Your call as believers is to hear that word. And the call of a minister is to run that race in his family life, in his church life, in his community, to run that race, that steeplechase race. Because in verse 5, it talks about the nature of that race, the content of the proclamation. But in 5, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. You would think that Paul and Timothy wouldn't have to endure any afflictions. Paul was one who was divine, was used by God with the word of God, divinely inspired. They started churches from scratch. It wasn't like there was all kinds of problems and the church didn't have a history of problems. There was no problem, except there was. Whether it was Paul or whether it was Timothy, they were to suffer, to endure the afflictions with long suffering in verse 3. So there's this nature of long suffering and enduring afflictions. And that's part of the nature of the Christian life as well. It's not like the ministers are the only ones that have such thing, but they do have that. We are called to endure the afflictions, to run the race. Paul describes it this way in verse 6, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. Philippians 2:17 says that same theme. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Being poured out as an offering is the gospel, is a call of a minister of the gospel. He's not to be burned out, but he is to be burned up for the sake of the church of Jesus Christ. He's to endure the infliction. And as was noted, there were times in our brother's life where there were afflictions. There were difficulties. It wasn't all easy as a minister of the gospel. I haven't met any minister who've said to me, it's just been a bed of roses from day one till now. Never happens. I've never met a child of God whose life, who they've testified and said, I never had a trial in my life. We all have trials. And ministers do too. Sometimes those trials are the people, and sometimes your trials are the ministers. But people of God, God has called us to run that race together, to endure the affliction, resting in Christ, finding our strength from Jesus, running that race until we could say, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Those are not proud or haughty or sinful declarations of words, but they are the testimony of God's grace at work and that result. And we know that we fight that faith not in our own. Not in our own strength, but in the strength and in the mercy and in the grace and in the power of God Himself. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, and we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. And we all then experience this light shining. We all experience the light shining who know Christ. Who know Christ. There is a light that shines. It's similar to the light that God declared into existence at the beginning of creation. But people of God, it is a greater, more powerful light than the light of creation. It is the light of salvation, of regeneration, of new life in Christ, of being restored. Because we're all broken. We're all weak. And we all need light to the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what's preached. That's what's heard. That is what must be believed in order to say, I have run the race. I have fought the fight. I have finished the race. But we have this treasure, 2 Corinthians, in jars, in earthen vessels, in jars of clay, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. The excellence of the power is of God and not of us. We are all broken clay pots. And God's glory shines through our weakness. And it is God who strengthens us in the fight. The fight against sin in our own lives. The fight against the devil. The fight against the world. The fight against the evils. The pulls of this world that pull us into sin. The fight against our own flesh. Paul knew what it was to fight the good fight. William Hendrickson, commenting on Paul's life, says it this way. It had been a fight against Satan, against the principalities and powers and world rulers of this darkness in the heavenlies, against Jewish and pagan vice and violence, against Judaism among the Galatians, against fanaticism among the Thessalonians, against contention, fornication and litigation among the Corinthians, against incipient Gnosticism among the Ephesians and Colossians, against fightings without and fears within, and last but not least, against the law of sin and death operating within his own heart. Yes, Paul fought the fight, and we are all called to fight the fight and to run the race and to finish the race of keeping the faith, to keep, to hold, to preserve, to keep the faith, to rejoice in the gospel, the good news of salvation. And there is prepared for me. We see the start of the race and the nature of the race, and now the end of the race. The end of the race. Finally, there is laid up for me, verse 8, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also all who have loved his appearing. After the departure. And Paul is recognizing that that there's a time when he's going to appear before God. And we know that there's this initial appearance when we die, and then there's the final judgment. But we appear before Christ and before God, either in death or at Christ's coming, at His coming. And there is laid up for me, I will receive the crown of righteousness. That's an illustration. Whenever Scripture uses these kinds of illustrations, like crown, what does it mean by crown? What does it specifically mean by crown? John Gill, a theologian, wrote in 1750 the nature of this crown, and he talked about how, you know, it just has probably manifold meanings. The crown of righteousness. It isn't talking about just one aspect of righteousness, but using this broad illustration. And so he writes this: the happiness of the future state of saints is signified by a crown on account of the glory and excellency of it, the glory and excellency of a crown, and in perfect agreement with the character of the saints as kings who are raised to sit among princes and to inherit the throne of glory and have a kingdom prepared for them. And this is called the crown of righteousness. It's called the crown of righteousness, he says, because it comes through the righteousness of Christ. It's a crown of righteousness because we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. We have a right standing before God. He is the way to the Father because He has taken all of our sins and they have been washed away and they're removed. And He has clothed us with His righteousness. And so it's this crown of righteousness because it's the righteousness of Christ. And, he says, because it obtained and possessed in a righteous way and not by force and usurpation, as crowns sometimes are. It's a crown given. It's the blessing and gift of God, which is all of grace. It is a crown because we now have a legal title to it through the righteousness of Christ. It is a crown that is ours, because it may be expressive of the perfect holiness and righteousness of the heavenly state and of the saints in it, wherein will dwell none but righteous persons who will be entirely without sin. Oh, there's an aspect of the crown of the righteousness that God's people would long for. Because there's many things that we fight in this life that are not going to be a fight in glory, that are not a fight when we enter into the heavenly state. Because there, all is righteousness. And there's no more struggle with sin. There are no more obstacles to overcome. Christ overcomes them all and will overcome the very last at His resurrection, when we too receive resurrected bodies, an eternal state of new heavens and a new earth. It is laid up for us. These are the blessing, and it comes from the Lord, the righteous judge. And it's for all those who love His appearing. All those who love His appearing. Do you love the appearing of the Lord? Whether that appearing is the second coming, or that appearing is when you enter into His presence at death. We know. We've heard the testimony, and the testimony was given just in past weeks and days and months of our brother Rick Miller. Oh, I long for that appearing of Jesus. I long to be with Jesus. Do you long to be with Jesus? Or are you afraid to stand before His judgment seat? There is only one place where we can have ultimate confidence and rest and peace when we think about death, when we face death. And that is to know the peace that comes from loving His appearing, because you've known His power and grace in the present. You recognize your own sin and confess it before the Father in heaven. And you recognize your only Savior, Jesus Christ. Would that all here today would so look to Christ, to find their peace in Christ, so that when you stand at death's door or Christ returns, you can say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Amen. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come before You and we pray, O God, that these words of that come to us who are living may be words that give us confidence in life and in death, and a confidence that is rooted and grounded in our only Savior and High Priest Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ. And O Heavenly Father, we thank You for the peace and the comfort that You have already given and continue to give us as those who mourn the loss of our dear brother, husband, father, Reverend Miller, dad, friend, brother. And O Lord God, we pray that we may be strengthened for the task. And we pray that each one here may look to Jesus every day and run the race to Your name's honor and glory in the marvelous context of Your grace and mercy. Father, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You for our brother's testimony and preaching and teaching about Jesus in every context of his life. And we pray, O God, that we may now be faithful to the end. We ask this in the blessed name of Jesus. Amen. Let's turn once again in song number 469. Number 469, By the Sea of Crystal, Saints in Glory Stand. The three stanzas of 469. O Lord God, may the everlasting consolation and the good hope that comes by grace from our Lord Jesus Christ, from you our Father, and the power of the Holy Spirit comfort and establish our hearts for every good word and work. And so, O God, may you grant us your peace in every way, and may your presence be with us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.